I'd invite you to turn back in your Bibles this week to the sixth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 6. We want to refocus again this morning on the prayer that our Lord has given His disciples that we are to engage in and use as a pattern for our prayers. Matthew chapter 6. And the question that I would like to pose to you this morning, and that is to you who are the people of God, did you know that as a Christian, that you are in a holy war? That as a believer, you are, and whether you like it or not, you are personally involved in the spiritual war which is raging in our world. That we have been called to be soldiers in the Lord's army, and we are called every day to fight the good fight of faith. We are, brethren, ever since Satan's rebellion and fall, and the entrance of sin into God's holy creation, that battle has been raging. Raging between the spiritual powers and principalities under the command of the evil one of Satan and his host, the seed of the serpent on the one hand, and the Lord God and the holy seed of the woman, Christ, and his believing people on the other. And if we are believers, we're sitting here this morning, we are in Christ, we've been liberated by the Son of God out of the domain and tyranny of the evil one, we find ourselves continuously under assault, under vicious spiritual attack by the evil one. The devil hates God. And because we are now in God's kingdom and because we bear the name of Christ, he hates us as well. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6, but rather against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts or armies of wickedness in the heavenly places. So, brethren, we are involved in a holy war, a holy spiritual war. And that war is raging in our culture. It is raging even in the church as well as in our individual souls. There's this cosmic battle between God and His Christ and righteousness and the devil and his hosts and wickedness. Now, it's that sobering reality that makes the sixth and final petition here in the Lord's Prayer, the disciples' prayer that Jesus has given us as a pattern for us to pray. I say this is what makes this final petition so vital and so relevant to us that are sitting here this morning. Let's read together chapter 6, verse 13, here in the Lord's Prayer. Jesus says we are to pray, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and power and the glory forever. Now you remember, those of you that were here last week, that we considered the first part or first dimension of this petition, what we'll call the negative part, where we are to be asking our Heavenly Father, do not lead us into temptation. And we saw that the word, the term temptation, can have two very distinct and yet closely related meanings. That number one, it can mean and does mean many times in our Bibles a testing or a proving. We talk about the trials of our faith, tests that God Himself sends our way, trials that God intends for our spiritual maturity and good and growth in grace, even though they may very well be fiery trials, even as the brethren in that 1 Peter is referring to were going through. But then secondly, oftentimes in the Bible, this term temptation means solicitations or enticements to actually sin. And we saw that in that second sense, God tempts no man to evil. that man is tempted and he is enticed by his own lusts, his own sinful desires. Often those are intensified or even initiated by Satan or his operatives. And we also saw that oftentimes severe trials or testings that come from the hand of God can indeed end up being serious temptations to disobey God and to fall into sin. And so we are to be praying in this last petition of the prayer that our God gave us here, Lord, don't allow me, in your kind and all-powerful providence, to be brought into those situations and those circumstances which you know would place us in spiritual jeopardy. Remember, Lord, our weakness. Put a hedge of protection around me. Limit the power of Satan's influence upon my life. Don't allow me to be tested or tempted beyond that which I'm able to bear. Give me the grace and the help to resist sin, to resist unbelief, and that we would not then fall into and yield to temptation. And by the way, we'll make a point of this in a future sermon, but simply being tempted is not sin. You appreciate the difference. Being tempted isn't sin. It's when we yield to it and fall into it is when it's sin. Being tempted, if being tempted were sin, Jesus would have sinned because he certainly was tempted many, many times. But we'll talk about that another time. But we also saw last time that our petition for God not to lead us into temptation must be coupled with intense watchfulness. The call is for us to watch, to be spiritually vigilant and alert, to guard our hearts, to guard our minds, along with, as we're praying this petition for God to not lead us into temptation, we're to be watching at the same time. It's watch as well as pray. Not watch only, it's not pray only, but we are to be seriously engaged in both watching and praying if we would avoid falling into temptation. Now this morning we want to take up the second aspect of this petition, what we might say the positive dimension of it. But, he says, but deliver us, rescue us from evil or the evil one. That is the wicked one. Now, as we try to unpack this, we need to appreciate something at the outset about this request or this statement to rescue us from evil or the evil one. And that is that our translators, and of course anybody who's trying to expound this particular petition, have to make a choice here. What evil are we asking God to deliver us from? Are we to pray to be delivered from evil or wickedness or sin in a broad, generic sense? Or are we to be praying that we're to deliver us from the evil one, that is the devil, as the source, the ultimate source of evil and wickedness? And while there's a real sense, of course, in which evil and the evil one simply cannot be separated, not in the sense that they're the same thing, but in the sense that the devil is in many ways the source of all wickedness and evil in the world in that sense, so they can't be separated. And yet the majority of those who have studied this would say that the weight of evidence falls to looking at this as the personal devil, that is the evil one. And there's a number of grammatical reasons for that, perhaps a contextual reasons as well, and I'm not going to go down that road and try to unpack all of that, but we are going to look at a few passages in a minute that I think also underscore this reality. But Jesus, I believe, is telling us to pray, do not lead us into temptation, but positively deliver us or rescue us from the wicked one. And wicked and evil are interchangeable terms and ideas. But that is, we're to be praying to be delivered from the snare of the tempter. from the devil, who is the eminently evil and wicked one. Of course, he is also called the tempter. The devil is even entitled the evil one or wicked one. Ephesians 6, verse 16. There in that passage where Paul is opening up the armor of God, and he says that we are to be able to quench the fiery darts of the evil one. Same idea. Look at Matthew chapter 13. Flip over a couple of pages. Matthew 13 and the parable of the tares. And you have the same word used, the same construction with a definite article and so forth. So it appears that this is the idea that's conveyed here as well. Matthew 13, verse 37, the parable of the tares. Jesus is explaining it to them. He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one. And the enemy who sowed them is, and then he defines him, the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. So here you have this statement that the sons, or the tares rather, in the world, they are planted by the evil one. And then he opens that up and he says, the evil one I'm talking about is the devil himself. And so you have the idea here, the evil one or the wicked one is actually Satan, not just evil in general. Then 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. And verse 18. Now, this is actually a rather complicated passage. It's not my intention to try to expound 1 John 5:18 and 19, but I want us to see how this language or this title or this adjective really is used in reference to Satan here. John is talking about what we call the unpardonable sin, and we won't get into the details of that, but he says in verse 18, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, that is, he does not practice and continue in sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself or preserves himself or guards himself, something like akin to that watchfulness we talked about last time. And the wicked one does not touch him. That is, he does not penetrate him. He's not able to bring him in such a situation that he can actually bring him down in order to commit the unpardonable sin. That's what he's saying. And then verse 19, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the evil or wicked one. And so while the wicked one is not able to seduce the people of God who've been born of God, the sons of God cannot be seduced and brought into the position of committing the unpardonable sin by the evil one. On the other hand, he says, there's a vast difference between those who've been born of God and those who have not been. The whole world, he says, lies under the dominion, under the power of the evil or wicked one. And so, that being so, we're going to, for the purposes of our exposition and ongoing application here, we're going to follow then the accepted interpretation that Jesus is in the prayer referring primarily to a personal wicked entity called the evil one who is out to tempt us to sin, to destroy our souls, that he is the intrinsically evil one. He's thoroughly evil. And just let me say up front, let me stress this, that we don't get any joy out of considering the person or the strategies of the devil. And there's a very real danger here that I want to alert us to. There have been some people who have become overly fascinated by the evil one, by the wicked one. There's almost a satanic fascination that locks into their head, and they start reading and reading and reading and thinking and exploring in the world as well as in their Bibles and other books, and they end up in serious spiritual trouble. They become very diverted and very distracted from Christ and the gospel and the Word of God because of this. And they end up sometimes even in cults because of becoming fixated on the evil one. And we don't want to do that. That's very harmful. It's very unproductive. In fact, it's counterproductive. And we don't want to go down that road. Our time, I would argue, could be much better spent focusing upon and studying and meditating upon the glories of God and the riches of the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ and things along those lines. But on the other hand, brethren, if we're going to be successful, if we're going to be successful under God in overcoming the temptations of the evil one and resisting his influence over our lives and in our churches, we must not be ignorant of his devices or ignorant of his strategies. As Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 2:11, we must be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And make no mistake about it, he's a very cunning and a very wily enemy. And so we've got to study, we've got to know our enemy, to be able to engage him, to be able to fight with him, to be able to stand in the evil day. One Puritan wisely said, we must study carefully four things as we're studying in life. We must study four things. And it's not reading, writing, arithmetic, you know, the four R's or whatever. That's important too. But these are important. Four things that we must carefully study. They are Christ, the Scriptures, our own hearts, and the devil. And that's good counsel, isn't it? But furthermore, brothers and sisters, we can't really read and make sense of our own Bibles if we don't understand some things about this enemy, about the devil. He's everywhere in our Bible. He's mentioned literally hundreds of times. He's going all the way back to the opening chapters of the book of Genesis and the fall of man, and all the way forward into the final chapters of the book of Revelation. Now you think about it. You can only understand much of the wickedness and rebellion that we observe here in this world in the light of the evil influence of Satan as the god of this world. 2 Corinthians 4:4. We can only begin to understand the hatred and the persecution towards Christians. Many times Christians who simply want to live a Christian life in peace. And yet there's this visceral hatred and reaction against Christians in many places. Well, how do you explain that? Well, there's certain ways we can explain it, but I would submit to you that one of the answers to why Christians are so hated around the world comes right back to this. There's a devil who hates God and hates anybody who bears his image. We can only understand the miracles of Christ and the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ in the light of the devil also. Jesus came, it says in Hebrews 3:14, to destroy him who had the power of death, even that is the devil, and he did so by his death. The cross was the fulfillment of that early promise of the gospel in Genesis 3:15, where the seed of the woman, Jesus, shall crush the head of the seed of the serpent, even though his heel would be bruised in the process. And the cross is the fulfillment of that prophecy given right after the fall of man. Well, you see, you can only understand the cross in the light of the devil and his activity. You can only fully appreciate the return of the Lord Jesus Christ as well when we see that one of the purposes in Jesus' second coming, brethren, is to finally overthrow the kingdom of darkness and to cast the devil and his angels into the lake of fire, to expel and to evict this evil usurper from God's world and to punish him eternally for his wickedness and for his rebellion. So you see, you just can't understand your Bible if we don't at least have some idea of who we're talking about when we're talking about the evil one. Well, we want to do a couple of things, three things. We want to look briefly at a description of Satan. Secondly, some of the devices of Satan. And thirdly, deliverance from Satan. And when I say that, that's not necessarily an outline of this sermon, but an outline of what we're going to do in the coming weeks in reference to this passage. First of all, then, a description of Satan to begin with. We need to know, brethren, that he is a very powerful spirit being. He is an intelligent, fallen angel. He was created, you remember, originally as an angel of God. In fact, the most powerful and beautiful of all of the sons of God, of all the angelic hosts. Most likely he led the angelic hosts in worshiping the Lord. He led them. He was their leader. But you remember how it says that he became full or lifted up with pride. Paul mentions it. Ezekiel 28, we believe, is a, at least if nothing more, a veiled reference, if not an explicit reference to the evil one in Ezekiel chapter 28, how he became lifted up with pride. He became full of pride, and it says that he revolted against his God, and he committed treason against his Creator. And in falling, he wasn't satisfied to fall himself. He took a large number of angelic spirits along with him, and they fell from their original place of dominion, and God evicted them from heaven, evicted him and them from heaven. And now they're reserved, we read in Jude chapter 6, they are reserved in spiritual chains for judgment. And yet we also know that God allows Satan and his hosts to pursue their diabolical purposes upon the earth, beginning in the Garden of Eden, where Satan began his wicked, diabolical career of tempting and deceiving man, who was God's crowning creation. Remember the statement, though, that Luther made, that the devil is God's devil? And we need to remind ourselves of that, that the devil is God's devil. Now, that doesn't mean that they're just arm in arm. That's not the point at all. But it does mean that God uses the devil to accomplish his own purposes. The devil may mean it for bad. The devil may mean it in a negative, hostile, terrible way. But God overrules it and uses him for his own purposes. But it's also important for us to recognize, brethren, that Satan is a real spirit being. He's not a phantom. He's not some comic character in a red suit with a pitchfork, with horns. You've seen those pictures. When I was a kid, kids used to dress up on Halloween and go out and look like the devil. And they'd have their little pitchfork and they'd have their little red robe on and they'd have their head thing on with the... I'm not suggesting that. I'm just saying that you remember that picture. Well, that's wrong. There's a sense in which that whole idea, that picture, is simply a characterization in a way. It's trying to minimize the diabolical aspects and the reality of the evil one. Well, he's not a comic character. Neither is he some impersonal mythical being or force or figment of some religious person's overactive imagination. No, Jesus himself knew and he believed that Satan and his hosts were real. Jesus used personal pronouns to describe him. Jesus could say of the devil that he is a murderer from the beginning. He even called lost hypocrites sons of the devil, and that the desires or the will of the devil, your father, you will do. The Apostle Paul tells us that people can actually be taken captive by him at his will. 2 Timothy 2:26. So Satan has desires. Satan has a will. A will that opposes God. A will sometimes where he wills to take people into his own captivity. Now that doesn't happen without the permission of God, fully aware of that. But the point is that he's a person who has desires. Evil desires. He walks around as a roaring lion, stalking his prey, seeking whom he may devour. Devour, that is, in a spiritual sense. James tells us that the demons believe and even shudder at the truth of God. Now that implies what? It implies intelligence. It implies personhood. It implies religious awareness on the part of these demons. So the evil one, I want to emphasize, is no phantom. He's not a figment of our imagination. The Bible describes him as a powerful, intelligent spirit being who is the arch enemy of the Lord God, who is wicked to the core, and whose only mission in this world is to kill and destroy souls and to bring dishonor to the God that created him. Now, the name Satan means adversary. It means one who resists. And certainly he resists. He opposes. He opposes God. He opposes all that's good. Secondly, there's a title given to him, and that's the devil, Diabolos. That means the accuser or the slanderer. As Joel Beakey puts it, he is the slanderer par excellence. He slanders God to man, as he did Eve in the garden, to Eve in the garden. He slanders man to God, as he did with Job. And he even often is behind man's slandering of their fellow man. He's the slanderer. He's the devil. He's also called the accuser of the brethren. Revelation 12, verse 10. He's called Apollyon, the destroyer, in Revelation 9, verse 11. He's Beelzebub, Matthew 12, 24. He's Belial, 2 Corinthians 6, 15. He's the dragon in Revelation 12, 7 because of his fierceness and his hatred. He's the god of this age, 2 Corinthians 4, 4. He's the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2, 2. He's the prince of this world, John 12, 31. Jesus described him as that. He's described as the serpent, that cunning, deceitful being found in the book of Genesis or Revelation 20, verse 2. He's described as a roaring lion because of his fierceness and his desire to devour the souls of men, 1 Peter 5:8. And of course, he's the tempter, Matthew 4, verse 3, where he was allowed to tempt the Lord Jesus Christ there in the wilderness. And so, brothers and sisters, the upshot of all of this, and again, I'm compressing a lot of stuff into a very short period of time because we don't want to focus on this for weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks on end. But the upshot is that he's a very dangerous spiritual enemy. And this evil one is responsible for much of the misery and pain and sorrow and rebellion that's in the world, as well as much of the division and chaos that's in the church. And I might add that he is often responsible for much of our own personal difficulty, spiritual difficulty as well. One word before we leave this. I mentioned that he's powerful. And he is powerful. But he's not omnipotent. There's only one being in the entire universe who's omnipotent, and that is God. He's powerful, that is the devil, but he's not omnipotent. He's no match for the living God. Secondly, yes, he's intelligent and he's cunning. He's intelligent and he's cunning. But again, he's not all wise and he's not omniscient. He's not omniscient. Yes, he knows a lot. And we'll see in coming, yes, he knows a lot. He's very deceptive. He's very tricky. He's a formidable foe. But he isn't omniscient and he isn't all wise. He doesn't know everything there is to know about everything. He doesn't. Only God is omniscient. Only God is the all-wise God. Well, today, having seen a brief description then of Satan, the evil one, from whom we need deliverance, I want to focus on two basic things. And again, like I said, this isn't necessarily just for today, but two things in general: the devices of the evil one, and then deliverance from the evil one. So first of all, We'll begin with devices or wicked intentions or strategies of Satan, who is the evil one. He's evil personified, we could say. Well, how does he work? How does he work in this world, in our lives, in the church? How does he work? What is he doing? Well, I'm going to eventually look at 6 or 7 ways that the evil one promotes evil and does his wicked work in the world and among the church in our own hearts. But we're not going to get to all of that today. We're not in a hurry, but we're going to look at some of them today. Now, it's important for us to appreciate that Satan does not utilize a one-size-fits-all approach. His devices and his schemes and his methods are multiple. There's almost an endless variety to his scheming. And all of those devices and all of the things that he cooks up, they all are done with a few fundamental goals. He has goals. He has ideas. He has these intentions that are wicked. And those intentions are to dishonor the God that he hates. He hates God. He hates God with a hatred we can only begin to understand. He despises the living God. And so he wants to do anything he can to dishonor this God in God's world. And he wants to destroy souls. He wants to keep as many that are, as possible from his perspective from worshiping the true God. And he wants to do anything he can to divert our souls away from the gospel and away from the living God. And the devil doesn't care. He doesn't care how he does it. He doesn't care what scheme he has to use. He doesn't care who he has to use. He is the ultimate pragmatist. He'll use whatever he thinks will work. Just like a good general, he's going to study tactical warfare. And he's going to think through, and he's going to scheme, and he's going to plot. How can I reach my goal with this person, and with that person, and with this church, and in this culture? He's always scheming, always thinking, always devising. Whatever he thinks might work in this situation, whatever their vulnerabilities are, that's what he goes after. And Satan does have, brothers and sisters, some methods and techniques which have proven very effective in the past, and he continues to utilize them today. And so I want us to consider, I don't know how far we'll get to, 2, 3 of them, perhaps 2 today. Appreciate there's a lot of these that could be considered. And again, I'm trying to be selective and only deal with the things that need to be dealt with. Number one, there is moral domination. Moral domination. And we see that in Ephesians chapter 2. Please turn with me to Ephesians 2, which describes the condition of all sinners before the grace of God comes into their life, before they're converted, before they are saved by the grace of God. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 4. Speaking of believers, "And you he made alive, you who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." And then he goes on, "But God, who is rich in mercy," God intervenes in that situation and in our hearts. But what are the universal characteristics here, the moral condition of every unsaved person that walks the face of the earth? What does he say? First of all, they're dead in trespasses and sins. They're dead in terms of their relationship to God. And they walk, he says. Now, here's the dead walking, right? Here they are walking according after the course of this world or this godless age. They follow the dictates of their own lust, their fallen human nature, the flesh, the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And, notice, they walk, that is, they're living their lives in accordance to the prince of the power of the air, who's identified here as the Spirit who now works or is actively working in the sons of disobedience. And that spirit, brethren, is none other than the devil himself, along with all of his spiritual cohorts. And he's utilizing them, and he's involved in people's lives in order to tempt them, in order to deceive them, in order to cause moral and spiritual confusion. He's called the prince, a prince of the power of the air, because he commands his army of fallen angels. He employs them, he controls them, he orders them like an army. And so he's the prince, he's the commander, as it were, of the evil forces in the realms of the air, as it were. But now my point here is simply to highlight that the devil is working. The devil isn't off sleeping somewhere on a nice island enjoying the sun. He's at work. He's tirelessly working. He's working in the minds and souls of unsaved, unconverted people. Why? To keep them bound to their lusts. Now, they already enjoy their lusts. They already come into this world dead in trespasses and sins. It's not like if he wasn't there, they'd be great people. They still love their lusts and their sins. They're still totally depraved. But Satan plays on that, and he wants to keep them bound and chained to their lusts and their evil desires that's already there in their wicked hearts. That's what he wants to do. And that's what he's actively doing in the world. He wants to keep them away from the gospel, as we'll see in a few minutes. He wants to keep them enamored by sin and by this world. Now, just let me say this in passing before we move on. I don't believe this is talking here about what is commonly referred to as demon possession. You see, that's a physical inhabitation of evil demonic spirits in a human body, a human personality, where they take control of a person entirely, and their personality and all of the rest. That was a common occurrence in Jesus' day. We see the effects of that. It's a rare occurrence, I believe, in our day since the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this passage in Ephesians 2 is pointing to something much more subtle than that. Something that takes place all around us every day. It's something that was the common experience of the Ephesian believers. No sense that they were demon-possessed. All right? I'm talking about before they were saved, this was true of them, not after. But it's pointing here to a powerful moral and spiritual influence that the prince of the power of the air exerts upon the souls and minds of unsaved, unconverted, unregenerate people in the world. This is a moral influence for evil. An influence that Satan exerts to stir up lost men's love of sin and love of the world. And it doesn't take a whole lot to do that. And it's his goal, you see, to keep them what? To keep them in the kingdom of darkness, serving their lusts, doing his will, so that ultimately they'll join him in hell at the final day. Remember 1 John 5:19, it tells us that the whole world lies under the sway, under the dominion. It's loaded down, weighted down, and under the dominion of the evil one. And brothers and sisters, may I submit to you that you would have to look no further than this passage or the one in 1 John 5 to discover why this world is in the condition that it's in. that lost men and women are not only dead in their sins and trespasses, but they have their minds dominated by the wicked one, most of them unwittingly walking in the course that He has laid out for them by His powerful temptations and by His deceptions. He's like the spiritual Pied Piper, and people just follow Him as he plays His flute. So first, there's the first device, the strategy of Satan, is what we'll call moral domination. But now, secondly, and closely related, a closely related tactic of the devil, and that is what we'll call spiritual deception and blinding. Spiritual deception and blinding. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Where the Apostle Paul is recounting his own gospel ministry, and he opens up why some persons believed the gospel that he was preaching and why most of them did not. Let's read together 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 3. He's telling them that I've been preaching the Word of God, I've been faithful in ministering God's Word, I've been called to be a minister of the New Covenant. And verse 3 he says, but even if our gospel is veiled, if it is hidden from view, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we have this treasure in earthen vessels and so forth. But why is it, he says, why is it that people don't believe and won't believe the gospel of Christ? It's preached in all. Christ is preached in all of His glory, in His willingness to save sinners. He's faithfully preached, Paul says. I preached Him faithfully. But instead of people flocking to Him and trusting in Him as their Lord and Savior, they ignore Him, or they resist Him, or they reject Him. Well, why is that? Well, the Apostle tells us one reason is that the God of this age has blinded the eyes of unbelievers. And they're not able to see the glory of God in the face of Christ. They don't see any beauty in Him that they ought to believe on Him. Satan has them blinded and deceived by his lies, blinded by the glitter of what this world has to offer, blinded by the passing pleasures of sin, blinded by his nurturing their own innate self-righteousness. He's whispering in their ears, you don't need a Savior. You're good enough. You're a nice person. You're as moral as the next guy. I mean, you've been baptized for crying out loud, and your religion is all that you need. Satan blinds people to keep them from believing the gospel. Paul, of course, also goes on to give the positive side. He tells us that God then opens eyes to give the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, the same God that commanded the light to shine out of darkness back at the original creation, now commands the light of the gospel to shine into the darkness of our hearts, as He had even done for the Apostle Paul. God's got to overcome the blindness, brethren, and the darkness and the power of Satan, that sinners might see who Christ is and believe on His name and become His disciple. The point is, God does, He must and He does overcome the devil's blinding activity. Every time a sinner is converted to Christ, that's God at work overcoming the power and influence of the evil one. That's what makes... There's a lot of reasons that it makes conversion a miracle, but that's one of them right here. It's nothing less than giving sight to blinded eyes. But then Satan, in deceiving souls, engages in promoting false teaching and error, and even goes so far as to raise up false teachers, preachers, prophets, and apostles who end up preaching something other than the pure gospel of Christ. They preach another Jesus. They preach error. Paul deals with this later in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. So turn with me over there. 2 Corinthians 11. You'll recall that there were false apostles, false teachers there in Corinth and in other places for that matter, who were seeking to undermine Paul's credibility as an apostle of Christ. Why were they doing that? In order to discredit Paul's gospel message. Sometimes those things go together, the minister and the message, and they can undermine the minister. They get to the message as well. And so Paul, like sometimes gospel preachers have to do, he's forced to defend himself from his attackers. But anyway, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13, speaking of these men who are seeking to proclaim another gospel, he says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if," notice, "his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." So where do false teachers and preachers and apostles and prophets come from? Well, according to this passage, they come from the devil himself, Satan himself, who transforms himself into an angel of light. He masquerades at times as a preacher of righteousness. And then he raises up men and women. He raises up ministers who have the appearance of ministers of righteousness, who use Bible language and Bible vocabulary, who talk about Jesus and about God, and who claim to be apostles or ministers of Christ. But in this case, these people are deceivers, and they're sent from the master deceiver himself, false prophets whose end, Paul says, is according to their diabolical works. Paul tells us back in verses 3 and 4 of this chapter that many of those false teachers preach another Jesus other than the Jesus of the Bible. Did you know that a man can preach Jesus Christ, the name of Christ, and not preach the biblical gospel and not preach the Christ of the Bible just because he uses his name? There was a demon-possessed lady that Paul was following Paul around as he was trying to preach. And she was using the name, that, through this person that was demon-possessed, using the name of Jesus Christ. Now, was that accurate? Were they in love with Christ? Were they? No, of course not. They preach another Jesus. A Jesus who is not God, who came in the flesh from heaven. A Jesus who is not fully God and fully man. A Jesus who only helps us to save ourselves, but can't really save anybody. And they'll preach a false gospel, a bloodless, crossless gospel, or a gospel of works that points us to our morality, or our sincerity, or our baptism, or our good deeds to justify us before God. You need Jesus, that's fine, but you also need other things. And you need the intercession of the priest or something else. Some tell us you don't even need Christ at all. I mean, who's Jesus? Well, he's just another prophet. He's just another good man who did good things, whose morality and moral lessons we ought to follow and give heed to. Just like we do Muhammad. I mean, he's a good prophet too. Or Confucius. What about them? Or there's the deception of a gospel without repentance. Repentance toward God for our sins. I mean, all you got to do is mentally believe. Just make a decision for Jesus, come down to the front of a church building, pray a little prayer, and all will be well with your soul, and then never doubt it. Or there's the reverse, where they'll tell you, well, Satan will whisper in our ears, well, we're too sinful for Christ to receive us. We're too sinful to be saved. I mean, we got all this guilt and all these sins, and we can't possibly come to Christ as we are and look for Him for forgiveness and mercy. No, no. He'll never receive you. You got to go and make yourself better, fix yourself up, make yourself pretty, make yourself nice and moral, and then you can come to God. And of course, that will never happen. The point is, brethren, Satan's got a Jesus and he's got a gospel for every gullible soul. Right? He's got one. He's got something up his sleeve. He's got a gospel. As long as it keeps us from the true gospel, as long as it keeps us from coming to the true Christ of the Bible in a biblical response to that gospel in real repentance and faith, coming to Christ crucified and risen, the Christ who is both God and man in one person forever, the Christ who is the sinner's righteousness, the Christ who died upon the cross and rose again victoriously the third day, the Christ Jesus who is Lord of all. If he can keep you away from that Christ, then he's happy, he's deceived another soul, he's done his job, that's what he wants to do. And brethren, we live in a day when false teaching and false gospels and false Jesuses and false prophets abound. They're easily accessible. You've got the internet, you've got the television, you've got your iPod or whatever, you've got it all right at your very fingertips. All you have to do is hit the right button and you can hear any gospel that you want to hear. And we need to be very, very discerning and careful, and to try the spirits that they really be of God. Remember what Paul says in Galatians chapter 1? Paul says that if any man comes, even an angel from heaven for that matter, anyone comes and preaches any other gospel than that I've preached to you, what did he say? Let him be accursed. Let him be accursed. So don't allow yourself to be deceived by the evil one. Don't be tossed about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, or by the craftiness of the devil. And you remember one thing that God, through the prophet Isaiah, said, speaking of prophets and speaking of men who proclaim God's word. He says, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there is no light in them. Well, I'm not going to try to do that because we'd be here too long. Let me come to this then. Talking about the devices of the evil one, we've seen two. We've seen moral domination, Satan using every thing at his fingertips to keep people wrapped up in their sins, to keep them away from the gospel, to keep them from Christ, to keep us crippled. And secondly, spiritual deception, where he deceives people. Now, there's a lot more to deception than what we've talked about so far this morning. You appreciate that. All kinds of deception. That was just one dimension of it. Again, we're not going to try to get into everything. But when the world was first created, God had created His crowning creation, man and woman, put them in the garden, and the devil comes to tempt. And what does he do? He wants to deceive Eve, and he does a very good job at it. We're going to look at that, God willing, another time. Deception. He uses deception. He loves to deceive. See, if he can deceive us, he'll keep us off the truth. That's what he wants. Say, well, you know what? This is one of the problems when people say, well, you know, they're just going to church or they're becoming religious and I'm just happy if they just go somewhere, if they just believe something, if they just get a little better, if they just, you know. Well, I understand what we're saying. But brothers and sisters, there's a real danger in that, isn't there? Exactly what is it that they're believing? What is it that they're being exposed to? You see, if it's not a biblical gospel, we have reason to think from that passage we just read that the devil can be behind a very well-meaning ministry. And I'm not saying that every single person that's out there is knowingly preaching a false gospel and the tool of Satan. I'm not saying that. And there are men that would say certain things that we would agree with, and yet at the same time, they're speaking and preaching things that really are poison. And you can bet your bottom dollar that the devil will take and use that in the hearts and in the minds of gullible people. And in the process, deceive them and turn them away from the biblical gospel. I know God can overcome all of that. Praise God, He can. But we just have to be careful. We start saying, well, just send them off somewhere to church. I don't care what it is. Let them hear some sermons. Just whatever they listen to, that's great. That's wonderful. It's better than not going at all. Well, not always. Depends, doesn't it? All right. We're to pray, brethren. We'll look at some other things. We've got to look at how Satan not only deceives, but he diverts, he distracts, he is the accuser of the brethren, he uses accusation, he uses persecution, and of course he uses temptation. Just a word now about our deliverance from Satan and his temptations and devices. We are to pray, deliver us from the evil one. The word deliver means to rescue. It means to save us. We're calling on our Father in heaven to deliver our souls, to rescue our souls from the devices, from the deceptions, from the temptations, from the assaults of the devil himself. For God to come and to preserve our souls, to exert His mighty grace and rescue us from falling into sin and from yielding to the devil's temptations. There are three obvious things in that prayer that we need to take to heart today as God's people. Number one, is that certainly implied in that prayer is our personal vulnerability and helplessness. People who are in trouble, people who are helpless and vulnerable, are the ones that need to be rescued. We don't rescue Superman. We rescue people who are in trouble. And I don't think most people fully appreciate just how weak and how vulnerable we really are in and of ourselves when we are confronted with the deceitful tactics and experience and cunning craftiness and angelic evil power of the evil one. Left to ourselves, you see, he'd overwhelm us and he would devour us. The worst thing we can do, brethren, is to underestimate the strength and power of our enemy. That can be fatal to our souls. When we pray, "Oh God, deliver me from the evil one," we're acknowledging we cannot deliver ourselves. We have no strength in ourselves. We don't have sufficient wisdom in ourselves to resist the temptations of Satan. We're acknowledging that. Secondly, we're acknowledging that God does have the strength. He does have the power. He does have the wisdom to deliver us from the devil and from evil. As John put it, "Greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world." And as powerful and as crafty as the devil is, he's no match for God the Spirit. 2 Peter 4:12, referring to God's deliverance of Lot out of the wickedness of Sodom, it says, "The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation, as well as to reserve the unjust for punishment for the day of judgment." We're encouraged in Ephesians 6 to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, not our own. As we'll see, we're responsible to put on the armor of God, and we're responsible to fight, but we're to fight in the strength of God, the strength of Christ. Furthermore, as we'll see in Matthew chapter 4, our Savior has defeated the evil one. As the second Adam, He came and confronted him head on in the wilderness temptations. Our Savior defeated him and triumphed over him at the cross. The seed of the woman, Jesus, has crushed the seed of the serpent's head, dying there as our substitute. Christ has, through His death, destroyed, has nullified the works of him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And then you read in Romans 16:20 that the God of peace will crush Satan under our feet shortly. That's kind of an interesting promise, isn't it? But may I say this, while it's very important that we pray and that God would deliver us from present evil and temptation and from the evil one now, We must not overlook the fact that there is an ultimate final deliverance coming, brethren. Oh, Father, deliver us from the evil one. Not just a prayer for him to rescue us from our day-to-day temptations and the fiery darts of the evil one, but it's also a petition for God to hasten the day of our final deliverance and ultimate victory when Christ himself is going to come and he's going to cast the devil and his angels into the lake of fire, burning with fire and brimstone. He'll never tempt anybody again. He'll never deceive anybody again. And we and all of the people of God who have been rescued by Christ from the evil one will forever be liberated from the attacks and assaults of the evil one. And in the meantime, we put on the whole armor of God that he's provided, that we might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil and to fight the good fight of faith, even as we're constantly praying, brethren, Lord, deliver me from the evil one. You sit here this morning and you're outside of Christ, you're an unbeliever, whether you know it or not, you're living under the power and under the dominion and under the sway of the wicked one. You're walking according to the prince of the power of the air. And if Christ is not your prince, if Christ is not your Lord, then Satan is. And he has you in his grasp and has you in his grip, as it were. And he's deceiving you. He's blinding you. And he's succeeded up to this point in keeping you from seeing your need of Christ and the glory and the beauty and the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. Well, you see, that reality ought to frighten you. It ought to frighten you. That the Lord Jesus himself is the only one who can liberate you and deliver you from evil and the evil one. You need to make this petition yours this morning. Oh Lord, deliver me from the evil one. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, how thankful we are for the liberation we have in Christ, that he has defeated the evil one at every turn, defeated him in his life with temptation, defeated him in exorcising so many out of demon-possessed people, and then defeating him at the cross and in his resurrection, and then will ultimately and absolutely defeat him when he returns to this world. And oh, we look forward to that day. But in the meantime, we would pray and ask that you would please deliver us. Deliver us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, we pray. That we may not yield to his solicitations. That we might not give in to his deceptive tactics. Lord, that you would help us not to be focused on sin or the world, but on our Savior. And Lord, that you would draw some to him today. Remove the blinders from their eyes. Lord, keep the devil from snatching the word out of their hearts even this day, we pray. We ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.